Romans chapter 3, and I want to begin reading at verse 19. I'll read to the end of the chapter. We've been walking through the book of Romans, perhaps the greatest explanation of the gospel in the world. And I want to read to you from Romans chapter 3, verse 19 through 31. And before I read, I'm just going to tell you where I'm going. By the end of this message, I want to challenge you and encourage you to apply what I am saying in some very specific ways. I want to call our congregation to work out the implication of what I'm about to preach to you in some very specific ways. So that's coming. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 through 31. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified, that word means to be declared righteous. For by works of the law, no human being will be declared righteous in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And of course, we're speaking there not of a righteousness that God demands, but of a righteousness that God gives to sinners who believe in him. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith. These are our verses. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and I praise you for this gathering of people, this gathering of saints and sinners, this gathering of people. Lord, we just praise you that you are delighted to meet with your people. We pray and thank you and praise your name that you are delighted to make people who are not your people, your people. And so we are coming to you this morning, God, humbly asking if we could be in your experiential presence through your word. Lord, just as we're in the presence of those we love when we talk to them, we want to be in your presence as you talk to us by your word. And so we ask you, Lord, that every word that I say would be conformed to the word of God, to the spirit of Christ's love revealed in the Bible, and that it would minister the very presence of God to your people and move us to share the gospel love of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. We beg you for this in our weakness and in our need, trusting that no matter how sinful we are, you are able to answer it through the sinless one, our Savior, our High Priest, our friend, our brother, and our King, you, Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you, and we ask all these things in your name. Amen. One of the most common false beliefs about Jesus Christ and about Christianity is that Christianity and Christ are for only a certain kind of people. So some people think that Jesus is for you if you come from a certain kind of family. So one time I was in Toronto driving in a cab with a Jewish cabbie, and I got to start to share the gospel with this guy. And as I began to share the gospel with this Jewish cabbie, he began to say, well, you believe that because you come from a Christian family. And that's one of the common misconceptions that can come up, is that Christianity is just from people or from particular families. If you were raised Buddhist, you're going to be Buddhist. If you're raised Hindu, you're going to be Hindu. And if you were raised Christian, you're going to wind up being a Christian. Or some people will say, well, no, Christianity is for you if you're from a particular kind of country. Twice I've been in Indonesia and had the opportunity to share the gospel, one driving along the road in Sumatra, and the other time in Indonesia's largest mosque. And as I was sharing the gospel with these Muslim men in these two different contexts, they both basically said to me, well, that's for you because you're from a Christian country. But Islam is for me because I'm from a Muslim country. And so you get the idea. Some people think Christianity is for you if you're from a particular kind of family, otherwise it's not. Or it's for you if you're a particular kind of country, otherwise it's not. Sometimes you'll hear that Christianity is for you if you're a particular color. So Christianity is often really derogatorily called the white man's religion, which is, of course, ridiculous, since all the authors of the New Testament had olive-colored skin. And Simon of Niger, one of the first elders, was from probably, Niger meant black back then, just like it means black now, and so you had a leader who was a black man, and some of the most influential theologians of the entire church have been Africans. So the idea that Christianity is the white man's religion is just an idea that has no historical background or reality at all. Or sometimes you'll have people say, well, Christianity is for Westerners. It's more of a Western religion. It's not so much of an Eastern religion, it's more of a Western religion. Well, the problem with that is that all of the New Testament was written in Asia, or I should say most of the New Testament was written in Asia. We're in Romans, which of course was written to a group in Europe, but most of the New Testament was written in Asia, and when the Reformation happened, that's when really the gospel was reclaimed in the 1500s by men like Martin Luther, Europeans like Martin Luther and John Calvin. They were getting back to the gospel by reading an African theologian by the name of Augustine. And so the idea that the gospel is simply Western really indicates that a history book hasn't been cracked and reality hasn't been checked into. And so what I'm trying to get at is this idea that Christianity is just for a certain kind of people. Like if you're from a certain kind of family, or you're from a certain kind of country, or you're a certain color, or you're from a certain background, Western or Eastern, Christianity is only for you if you're from one of those backgrounds, really has no merit at all. Of course, some people think Christianity is only for you if you've lived a pretty decent life. Christianity takes people who have pretty decent lives and makes them better. But if you were raped, or if you raped, if you were abused, or if you were strung out, or if you lived years in the gutter, then Christianity is not for you. I've had people tell me, I'm too bad to be a Christian. But none of this lines up with anything in the New Testament, which is constantly emphasizing that Christianity and the religion of Christ is for all peoples at all places at all times equally. But many times Christians can be the ones who communicate that Christianity is only for certain kinds of people. We can, sometimes intentionally and sometimes accidentally, communicate that Christianity is only for people like us or only for a certain people. So many of you have heard the illustration that's been used when people are preaching on chastity and wanting to encourage virginity until marriage. The idea that the preacher would take a rose and say, see this rose, see how perfect it is. And then he would pass it through the audience. And of course, as the rose gets handled, the petals start to fall off. It gets all mangled. And then he brings the rose back up to the front of the congregation and see, this is what happens if you get used by a bunch of people, or if you're sexually active with a bunch of people, you wind up like this mangled rose. And so the idea is Christianity is really for people who are pure roses, who haven't been all mangled and all abused by other people. But I love what Matt Chandler says about that illustration. When the preacher holds up the rose and says, "Does anybody want this mangled rose?" His answer was, "Yes, Jesus wants that rose." Jesus is the one who brings people who seem like they wouldn't have a background in Christianity into Christianity. Jesus is the one who makes it clear that anyone who would exclude themselves because, "Well, I'm not from that kind of family, I'm not from that kind of culture, I'm not really that kind of color, I'm not that kind of background, Christianity's not for me," Jesus is constantly working against that impulse. But the church very often communicates Christianity's not for everybody. The history of segregation in American churches, history of separate but equal, when majority culture churches turn a blind eye to injustice in minority cultures, they're communicating something we've got is just for us and it's not for you. Let me give you one of the examples I think is one of the most terrible ways Christians communicate that Christianity is for only a certain kind of people. I was talking to some friends years ago, and they had just spent some significant time with some Mormon people, and of course they found that they shared a lot of values with these Mormon people, a lot of family values, a lot of conservative values. They shared a lot of the same values with them. And so because they had enjoyed sharing all of these conservative values with their Mormon friends, they were like, "I really think they're close to being in the kingdom." Beloved, just because someone is conservative doesn't mean they're ever going to be saved. That there is no link between being a Republican and getting converted. There is no link between being a Democrat and being converted. There is no link between being culturally conservative and becoming a Christian. Christianity is not for a particular civilization, a particular color, a particular context, a particular kind of people. And when we get around people who are maybe a bit more spiritual or a bit more conservative, and we think, "Well, that person's really on the edge," we show that we are radically misunderstanding the gospel. Pharisees and prostitutes are equally distant from Jesus until he saves them. And the only reason any of them are savable is because he chooses and then moves in to get everything done to win a people for himself. Another way we communicate that Christianity is just for certain kinds of people is we only witness to certain kinds of people. Sometimes in my travels in Romania, I would hear it said that they didn't bother witnessing to the gypsies. Some Christians even believed that the gypsies didn't have a soul. And so you get such an extreme racism that you don't even do outreach to a particular group. It's been my experience as I've traveled in Indonesia that you meet up with Batak Christians, a group in Indonesia, one of the people groups in Indonesia who often have been influenced by the gospel, and yet the Batak often won't view it as their responsibility to reach out to the Muslims around them. Christianity is just for them. It's their deal. And they communicate that it's not for everyone. In our own city of Louisville, our beloved seminary years back would not include African-American students. I've talked to a pastor here who knew three older pastors who used to sit in the hallway and listen to lectures at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Well, you can say whatever you want in your theology. Your practice there is saying, this is for some people, and this is not for other people. But the gospel message, beloved, is that the gospel is for all peoples at all times equally. That Jesus Christ has won a people for himself and that he has equally open arms to people of every color and every culture and every civilization and from every background at all times in all places. Jesus Christ is radically inclusive. And that's what our passage really is dealing with this morning. We've been pausing and moving slowly through these verses 27 through 31, and these verses 27 through 31, really raise three topics for us. First, they raise the idea that Christians should be a people of no boasting. That's what we looked at last week. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. What by what kind of law? By a law of works, but by the law of faith. There's no room for boasting in Christianity because what you're believing is that you're so bad someone had to die for you, and you're such a failure that someone had to live a successful life for you, and you're trusting that what he did is what can get you into heaven. There's no way to brag about that. There's no way to brag about how awesome you are because you couldn't do anything. But rather, you have to boast in him because he did everything to save you. And so what we're talking about is a gospel that eradicates boasting, which, by the way, is what's behind keeping people divided. When you think you're a little better than the next guy, then you're going to stay divided from them. But when boasting is eradicated, people can come together around the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this morning what we're looking at in verses 28 through 30 is inclusion. That the gospel is a message of inclusion. Next week, what we'll look at is that the gospel is a message of fulfillment. It fulfills the law of God. But for this week, what I want to focus on is that the gospel is a message of radical inclusion. There is no one here, listen to me, there is no one here, there is no one here who cannot or should not be saved. There is no one here, let me put that positively, or let me put it like this, to you this way. Everyone here can and should become a Christian and a follower of Jesus Christ, and no one you meet ever should not become a believer, and you've never met anyone who cannot become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what color, civilization, background, you name it, there is no exclusion from Jesus Christ except refusing to believe in him. But anyone who believes is brought to the closest possible relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, Paul gives us this message of inclusion, that all people are included, that everybody can come in. He gives us this message of inclusion with two piercing questions about people and one powerful statement about God. The two piercing questions about people are right there in verse 29. Notice both questions. Or is God the God of Jews only? Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? There's the second question. Yes, of Gentiles also. And then the powerful statement about God is in verse 30. Since God is one who will justify the uncircumcised by faith and the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. Now notice Paul asks a question. Is God the God of Jews only? And it's a rhetorical question. And when do we ask rhetorical questions? We ask rhetorical questions when the answer is so obvious that we figure everyone will be able to get it just by asking the question. And so your soul ought to leap up at this question and say, no. Is God the God of Jews only? The people of God ought to say, no. No way, no possible way. And yet, the Jews had a little trouble with this. They had a little trouble believing that God wasn't just their God. Now, the reason that the Jews had trouble believing that God wasn't just their God for them was because of the Bible. It was because of the Bible that the Jews had trouble believing that God wasn't just for them. The centerpiece verse for so many Jews, the verse that would have shaped their lives, is the one we often call the Shema. That word just comes from the first word in the verse, which is hear or listen. And the verse says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. So they had this idea, hey, he's my God. And where did they get that idea? The Bible. The Bible came to them and said, I'm your God. In a way that I'm not the God of all the other nations, I am specifically your God. Now, no Jew thinks that God only made Israel and the rest of the world is made by whatever tribal deity is out there. No, they knew that in the beginning there was God and God spoke the whole world into existence. But in terms of a relationship, they thought, I'm it. Just the way your wife, if you're married, ought to think, I'm it For this man, I'm it. And the Jews thought that about God because God told them that. Because he said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." And so they got the idea that they were the only people from God. And so they understood that God was the God of Jews only because God told them that he was the God of Jews exclusively. So they got the idea from what they understood about the Bible. So then why does Paul ask them this question? Why does he say, is God only God? And then expect a big no. If they had been taught, yes. He does it because there were huge parts of the Bible they hadn't understood. They understood that God was in a special relationship with them. They didn't understand that God was in that relationship with them so that he could bless every other nation on the planet. That he had chosen them, not so that God and Israel could be in a corner for the rest of eternity all alone, but so that he could bless them and then they could bless everybody else through their relationship with God. And that's right at the beginning of the Bible. Go to Genesis 12. You've got a Bible with you. Look at Genesis 12. Genesis 12 is the first time God interacts with the people of Israel. He interacts with their founding father, Abraham. Abraham's kind of like the George Washington of Israel, what George Washington is to America, Abraham is to Israel. He's the first man. He's the forefather. And in this passage, what you find is that God is speaking to Abraham, the man who had set the trajectory for Israel, and he says to Abraham, hey, you're in a special relationship with me so that everybody can be in a special relationship with me. And so he says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. He doesn't say I'll make every nation a great nation. He says I'll make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. This is where Israel got these ideas. They got the idea that they were special in a special relationship with God from God. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. He's getting blessed, but it's not so he can just enjoy the blessing by himself. It's so that blessing can spread out from him. And then God goes on, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So the Jews were right to think, I'm in a special relationship with God. I've been uniquely blessed by God. But they were wrong to think that's where it's going to end. What would have been better was to realize, I have been brought into a special relationship with God. God is my God, but he's my God so that through me, every single tribe, tongue, nation, nationality, civilization, color, all people, all times, everywhere can know the living God by coming to know him through what he did among the Jews. And what he did among the Jews, the best thing he ever did among the Jews, is he sent the ultimate Jew, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, this olive-skinned Jewish man, came into the world and lived the life of perfect righteousness that no African had ever lived, and no Asian had ever lived, and no European had ever lived, and no American had ever lived. No one had ever lived. This Jew lived. And then he offered that perfect life as a sacrifice for sinners to pay the penalty that every African deserved and every Asian deserved and every North or South American deserved or every European deserved. He paid the penalty. He took the wrath of God for every single person who would ever believe. And so that's what Paul's driving at. He's driving at, is God the God of Jews only? No way. He wasn't ever ultimately just the God of the Jews. And now that Jesus has come, boy, it ought to be abundantly clear. I was not just for Jews. I have brought the Jewish Savior to be the Savior of the whole world. Now, the second thing I want to point out is this one powerful statement about God. This one powerful statement about God. I guess I should handle both questions before I move on to the second point, right? The other question is even more obvious, doesn't even require a preacher, so I'll just move through it quickly. Is God the God of Jews only? No. Is he the God of Gentiles also? Yes. Now, the Greek word for yes here means yes, and so I'm sure you understand the logic. He is the God of all people, Jews and Gentiles, every people group. He is their God if they believe. Now, the second thing I want to point out is this one powerful statement about God. Paul then, in verse 30, tells us why God is the God of all peoples. Why? Why? Since, here's the reason, since God is one. The big reason why God is the God of all people is because God is one. Now, I want to be clear here because it might sound like Paul is saying the big reason why God is the God of all people is because monotheism. There is only one God. But I don't think that's exactly what Paul's saying. The Jews already knew God was one God. They already knew that. So he's not just repeating what they already know. The emphasis is not here on the fact that God is one so much as the emphasis is on what kind of God this one God is. Look at the verse. Notice it. Notice that Paul doesn't just say God is one. He fills out what this one God is like. Verse 30, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. So the emphasis here is not just, hey, I want to teach you a lesson about monotheism. The emphasis here is this one God, O Israel, that you thought was just your one God, has actually shown himself to be the God who will declare righteous, who will justify those who are circumcised and those who are uncircumcised. In other words, the big point is that God, the one God, had made one way for all people. And this was hinted at in the Old Testament too. It's a really neat verse in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. It's talking about how there's going to be this day that comes where living waters go out, and there's this one day. The day is clearly, at least in part, fulfilled in Jesus. And it says, on this one day, God will be king of all the earth. And on this one day, God will be one. You read that and go, well, didn't the Jews already know God was the king of all the earth? Didn't they already know he was the one God? And what Zechariah is pointing to is how God would become the king of the earth effectively through the reign of Jesus Christ, how he would actually reign over all the earth and reign over people, and how he would be this one God with one way of salvation. Now, here's what this means. It means that the teaching that Gentiles need to believe the gospel and Jews just need to obey the Old Testament or obey the law, and they have their own tracks to heaven. Jews can obey the law, get into heaven. Gentiles just obey the gospel, get into heaven. That teaching utterly conflicts with the Bible. The Bible's very clear. Do you see this? The uncircumcised, they get declared righteous by God how? In the verse, verse 30. Uncircumcised people get justified how? In verse 30, by faith. And then circumcised people get justified how? Before God, by faith. There's just one way. You either believe and are declared righteous, or you don't believe and you're unrighteous and you perish in your sins. There's no two ways to God. There's only one way to God. So here's what God has done. This is just amazing. Imagine the world as this massive place. It won't be hard for you to imagine the world like this if you've watched the news ever. This world full of all these people groups who just think their people group's the best. They all think their country is God country, their state is God state, their color is God's color, and they're all just totally infatuated with themselves, and God basically puts a funnel over the earth and says, if you want in to me, you go up through here. And when they go up through here, he strips them of all national pride, all pride in their culture, all pride in those things. I don't mean that he makes you hate everything you grew up with or the blessings of being from Canada or being from Texas. I'm not saying he makes you hate that. Because it's impossible to hate some of the things that come to your life if you grew up in Canada. It just can't happen to you. I'm not saying he strips you of that. There's a certain thankfulness that comes from being the way God made you. But he strips you of all the boasting, all the pride, all the arrogance, all the exclusivity, all the I'm one step above that guy. He strips you of all of that because you have to say, I needed a Jewish savior to do everything for me. So there's nothing in me that would commend me to God. And then when all people get to before God, guess what they all just wind up as? Equals. Right there, right there. Equally sinful, equally saved, equally declared righteous, equally having God as their God. So what I want to say to you this morning is that we ought to be a people who display by our lives the inclusiveness of God. We want to be a people who by our lives display, by our actions, display the inclusiveness of God. You're like, wait a second, I thought Christianity was exclusive. It is exclusive, but in a really inclusive way. That is, the only way into Christianity is through Jesus, but anyone can come. So we ought to display by our lives the inclusiveness of God. And this is something the church has a hard time getting. I mentioned earlier the Batak of Indonesia. I mentioned the gypsies in Romania. I mentioned the racism of our own country. Miscommunicating on this point, but this was something that was hard even for the New Testament Christians to get. You remember Peter? I mean, if anyone should have been well taught, it was Peter, right? Peter was well taught. Can we all agree that if you get 3 years personal tutelage from Jesus, you are well taught? Can I get an amen? Amen. Okay, so Peter's well taught, and then in order to drive home the fact that the Gentiles were in, God gave him a vision. If you get 3 years personal tutelage from Jesus and a vision, you are well taught. Amen? And yet, when the pressure came in the book of Galatians on Peter, when he realized that hanging out with these Gentiles was going to get him persecuted, he pulled back. Paul had to rebuke him because he was clearly in the wrong. This is an easy mistake to make. This is something we can all fall into. We can all think our color, our civilization, our context, our kind of sin struggles, they're in, yours are out. And whenever we do that, we're mistaking the true gospel, which brings everybody in and puts them on a level playing field. If you're a Christian, you have the same God as every other Christian. Whether you're a pedophile who's become a Christian, whether you're a drunk who's become a Christian, whether you're a homeschool kid who's become a Christian, whether you're a black person or a white person or a yellow person or a brown person, if you've become a Christian, you have the same God, you have the same standing, justification, and you came in the same way, faith. Every single one, all of them, they're all in that exact same place. And what I want to do this morning is to challenge you to take personal action to display the inclusion of God. I want to challenge you to take personal action to display the inclusion of God. Now, as a church, we take a lot of corporate action, action together, corporate action, to display the inclusion of God. We send missionaries all over the world. We got reports this week that in Mozambique, our missionaries have seen 2 people come to Christ. And when we hear that, we just rejoice because we're a church that takes corporate action, action together to display the inclusion of God. We do not just send missionaries to America. We send missionaries all over the world because we want to say every single tribe, tongue, and nation is welcome to come in. In November, I, along with 20 other people, will head to Indonesia to share the gospel, to strengthen the missionaries that are there. Why? Because we're a church that takes corporate action to display the inclusion of God. We're also a church that takes corporate action, action together, to display the inclusion of God through church planting. I was encouraged by this. You might like this. In a couple months, we'll bring Ramney Perez on the staff as our fourth church planting resident. Our third church planting resident will go to Hawaii in January. Our second church planting resident just kicked off their church plant in Charleston. And our first church planting resident is in New Orleans, and we just had one of our pastors visit them, and he said, boy, that church feels established now. And Matthew texted all of our elders, or a number of our elders this week, saying, we're looking to buy a building. That's a way that we together say, we don't just think this is for Louisville. We don't just think this is for Shelby Park. We think this is for everyone. It's a way that we display the inclusion of God. That's not what I want to challenge you, but I want to challenge you. And if you're one of those 12 and 13-year-olds who got saved over this year, I'm talking to you. Or if you're one of those 40, 50-year-olds who've been saved a long time, I'm talking to you. I want to challenge you to display in your life the personal inclusion of God. And the way I want to do that is by challenging you over the next 3 months to engage more deeply in evangelism than maybe you ever had before. I want to challenge us as a church to say, okay, I believe this. There's one God, and this one God has one way, and he's not just for Jews, and he's not just for Gentiles. Great. What does that do in your life? Does your life say, come on in. Come on in. I want you in because God wants you in. And so I want to challenge you in some specific ways. And I made some slides, which like I never do. I don't make slides. But here we go. Slides. This is an indication of how important this is, that the non-slide-making pastor has had someone else make slides for you today. Here's what I want to challenge you with. I want to challenge you to invite two unbelieving friends to our first services on September 3rd, 10th, and 17th. I want to challenge you. I did not say invite your mom, unless she's an unbeliever. Now, you can invite your mom if she's a believer, but that's not the challenge. The challenge is to invite two unbelieving friends. People will go see a new building. It's just something people will go do. We're going to seize that opportunity. We want to grab that. We don't want to miss that. Heard the story this week of a man in St. Louis who just saw a new church open up. They had a great big campus. He saw, I want to go to that church. He decided he'd visit 1 week. He got saved. He became an elder in that church. He became the executive pastor of that church years later. I don't know who's going to visit in the next few weeks, but I want them saved. I want them to know Jesus. And you have unbelieving friends who you can invite to those services. And those first 3 weeks, I will preach specifically evangelistic sermons. Now, I try to preach the gospel every time. Hopefully every week you think, oh, he preached the gospel. But let's just say, well, turn up the volume, or maybe a better way to say it, we'll just make sure there's a real clarity for someone who maybe has no gospel background in those first 3 weeks. And I want to encourage you to invite two unbelieving friends. Now, here's a second challenge. In the next 3 months, so I'm talking now to September 21st, I want to encourage you to share the gospel with someone you haven't shared the gospel with before. I want to encourage you to share the gospel with someone you haven't shared the gospel before. It's funny, if you challenge a Christian to read their Bible, they'll go, okay. If you challenge a Christian to pray, they'll say, okay. If you challenge a Christian to share the gospel, they say, this sounds like legalism. This is not legalism. This is called the Great Commission. Go, therefore, into all nations and make disciples. Now, some of you are so sick and so tired, you can't imagine how this will happen. You just start praying. Start praying, Lord God, would you open up a door? Lord God, would you open up a door? Would you open up a door? So I'm going to challenge every one of you. That would mean that if every member, and I'm talking to the 12-year-olds and the 13-year-olds who are members, and any child who's a member, I'm talking to you, that would mean that about 600 people would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to challenge you to start or support one evangelistic Bible study. Not everyone's going to be able to do this one. But let's say you're in a small group and there's a couple of families, you know each other, you've got some common unbelieving friends. You might just say, hey, you know what? GCG, small group, gospel community group, we're just going to take 6 weeks away from the GCG. We're going to go have a dinner party with our friends, and we're going to lead them through a Christianity Explained Bible study. Would you be the prayer rope holders for us? Would you just pray your faces off for us? We'll meet with our friends for 6 weeks, and we'll see if they come to Christ. If they do, hey, maybe we'll start another GCG. If they don't, we will be thrilled that the gospel was proclaimed to them. So that's 600 gospel conversations and 50 evangelistic Bible studies by September's testimony night. And honestly, those are low goals. Low, low. Got the bar low. Let's get some easy gains. What's next? I want to equip you to do that. So next Sunday, we're going to give every single person here invitations to those first few weeks. We'll give you an invitation. It'll have the sermon titles for the first few weeks. It'll be attractive, hopefully, be something that you can put into an unbelieving friend. If you hand one of these to a believer, I just hope it's going to burst into flame and burn you right there. That's what I hope it'll do. Your Christian friends can figure out how to get to church on the first day of a new building. They can do that one. But the two unbelievers that you give this to, it's my hope that they will come. And so next Sunday we'll be distributing to every single member here, every single person here, we'll be giving you invitations for you to use in welcoming unbelieving friends to that first service. Then, in a few weeks, we're going to give everyone two copies of Two Ways to Live. Now, this is a gospel track, and this generation is so cool. They don't like tracks. They just like relationships. They don't like tracks. This is a good track. And if you're like Captain Relational, here's how you use this. You go to someone you don't have a relationship with, or you have a little bit of a relationship, and you say, hey, you know what? I've always wanted to talk to you about my faith in Christ. Can I just give this to you? And maybe next time we talk, we could talk a little bit more about it. Relationship and track. Boom, it's awesome. They go together. Or you can be at a bus stop and you can just hand it to them. No relationship, track. People get saved that way. It's okay. There's all kinds of ways people get saved. And so we're going to put two. We ordered 1,500 this week. They're coming in the mail. We're going to get boxes of these tracks. And in a few weeks' time, you're going to be sitting here, and the ushers are going to be passing these down the row, and you're going to wind up with two of these in your hands. You're going to read them to your kids. You're going to give them to your neighbors. And maybe on the back, you might just write, join us for our first services in our new building, and then give them that service times for that first Sunday. And then we've also ordered 70 copies of Christianity Explained for those who want to start a study. You're sitting there going, I've got a couple of friends. They would do Christianity Explained with me. Now, if you're sitting here going, I could never, ever lead an evangelistic study. That would never work for me. Christianity Explained is so simple. It's so clear. They actually wrote the answers to all the most common questions in the back of the book. So if you're like, someone says like, so why should I trust the Bible? And you just deer in the headlights, just go to the back of the book and read the answer. This book will compensate for a lack of brain power on your or my part. And we got 70 copies coming. Any one of you who's like, I'm going to start a study like that, or my GCG is going to do that, or we're going to take a little time off from the GCG and we're going to do that, or we're going to grab a group of friends, or I'm going to start a group with my coworkers at lunch, we'll give you this copy. So that's on us. You just come to any elder, we'll get you Christianity Explained. We got 70 copies. The goal is 50 gospel Bible studies before September. Totally doable. This is doable. You're like, what's with all these goals? We didn't set goals for how many people get saved. That's not in our control. I'm setting goals for sharing. We want to share. I want to see the gospel go to 600 people at least, even though I've ordered 1,500 tracts, and see 50 Bible studies started, even though we've ordered 70 books, and we want to invite two people each to the first service, and the goal is that we might, in our prayer rooms, your elders will be praying about this, in our GCGs, we want your GCG leaders to be praying with you about this. In all of these places, we want to just be praying our faces off, Lord, save. Lord, include. Lord, you have redeemed a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. You have said you're not the God of the Jews only. You've said you're not the God of just Gentiles. You're the God of all people. God is one God with one way of salvation. Lord, bring them in. And I don't know about you, but when I read the news on a regular basis, I can get overwhelmed by the degradation and the depravity of this culture and the world around us. And when I think, what can I do? Well, there's certainly political things that can be done, but they can often contribute to the problem and not solve it. The greatest thing we can do is to see a massive ingathering into the churches of Jesus Christ so that more and more of those who are filling the world with ways of ruin and misery begin to fill the world with salt and light and gospel peace. And so here's what I'm asking of you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 11 and 12. Let's just go there and we'll be done. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, prayer leaders, you can use this in the coming weeks in your prayer groups, gospel community groups. Leaders, you can use this verse to ask your people, hey, how you doing with that resolve? We're all trying to share the gospel. We're all trying to hand out some tracts. We're all trying to start some Bible studies. How you doing? Here's a verse you can use. Now, notice this verse, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. Paul prays. And I must have the wrong verse. Here it is. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice this real quick, few observations. Christians make good resolves. Christians make good resolves. You see that? It says, I'm praying that you'd fulfill every resolve for good. They go, that sounds good. I want to do that. And I'm going to do that. A resolve for it. It's not legalism. It's called gospel resolution. And so you might be sitting here going, I'm going to do that. I'm going to give out those invitations. I want to do that. I want to hand out those tracts. I've got some people I can start a Bible with. Forget 70. They're going to have to reorder Christianity Explained. We're going to break the church budget, bring it in Christianity Explained. Do it. You may be sitting there. That's your resolve. Christians make those resolves. And those resolves are accomplished by prayer. I'm praying that you'd fulfill every resolve for good. Because guess what happens when you make a resolve and don't pray for it? Anyone ever had this experience? Can I get an amen? Like a million times over, amen. Lord, I'm going to fall on my face is what I'm going to do. That's what I do when I make resolves and there isn't power behind them. But now what we're saying is we're going to make a resolve. Lord, help me. And then in gospel community groups, in prayer groups, on Sunday morning, we're going to pray over and over and over. Lord, let us invite people. Let us invite unbelievers. Let us share the gospel. Let us start Bible studies. Let us see many saved. Black, white, brown, yellow, rich, poor. He's not the God of Jews. He's not the God of Gentiles. He's the one God with one way of salvation. All you got to do is believe in him, and he will build a community from all cultures where Christ is king. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you so much for this moment under your word. We beg you to move us to resolve, whether we're the weakest saint with no physical strength, or we could be out on the streets all night long, whether we're busy or though we've been slack with our time, help us to resolve towards this act of good. Lord, we pray you'd help us to fulfill it and blow these goals out of the water. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name and for his glory in the church. Amen.